Well, if you will, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 11 for our text this morning. And it's my intention to show you from Paul's words here the glory of God who keeps his promises, particularly his promises to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. As Paul says here, he has not, he cannot, he will not cast off his people, particularly the nation of Israel. Look with me, if you will, at the text. We're taking up verses 1 through 6 of Romans 11. Let me read those. I'm reading out of the ESV, and you can follow along as I read. Listen to these words. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The subject of this passage, obviously, is the faithfulness of God. God can be trusted. And the reason Paul is putting this forward is he has just spent the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans explaining the gospel, the good news of God's grace to mankind. And yet, the question is, if one is saved by calling on the name of the Lord, having heard the truth about Jesus, God's Son, believing that truth and then crying out for God's mercy, is God trustworthy? Is God faithful to truly fulfill his promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? And thus, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's response to that question. Yes, God is absolutely trustworthy, and particularly chapter 11, where Paul is putting forward the primary example of God's faithfulness that Paul could have, any example he could have given, this is the most profound, this is the greatest example, God's relationship with Israel, his people. 1,800 years of history Paul has to back up that assertion that God has not cast off his people. And if we fast forward that to our day, more than 3,800 years of history where God has been and been showing himself faithful to his people, such that the assertion in verse 1, has God rejected his people? By no means. Quite an assertion, especially where Paul must put that forward and be able to validate that from 1,800 years of human history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So Paul's laying out proof of his assertion that he puts forward there in verse 1, and that proof is going to take 3 parts as we go through chapter 11. So this is kind of just a broad overview of chapter 11. First, Paul's going to give proof of God's own dealings with Paul himself. Then Paul is going to give God's dealings with the remnant of Israel, verses 2 to 6. And then the remaining part of the chapter is God's dealings with the nation of Israel, which presently is in disobedience against God. But before we look, we're going to look at those first 2 this morning. But before we do, I just want to bring us back to what we saw last week, that the question Paul is asking there in chapter 11, verse 1, is not whether the nation of Israel had or was presently experiencing God's rejection or casting them off in a temporary sense. I mean, if you just peruse through the Old Testament and look at the history of the nation of Israel, there's no question God has cast off his people in a temporary, just immediate sense, temporal sense in this world. And Paul even acknowledges that in verse 15 of this chapter, where he says, "For if their rejection," speaking of Israel, "means reconciliation for the world." So Paul acknowledged, in a temporary sense, in an immediate sense, Israel has been cast off or rejected by the Lord. But that's not the question in chapter 11, verse 1. The question is, has God fully and finally rejected Israel, the nation, and has no intention to fulfill the promises that are still yet remaining for Israel? He somehow transferred those unfulfilled promises to another group, such as the church. And it is to that assertion that Paul answers, by no means. That is not God's relationship with Israel. He has not rejected them like that. And last week, I just pointed to a handful of the plethora of examples in the Old Testament of the prophecies that have still yet to be fulfilled, which have a great deal of specificity as far as the particulars of God's promises to Israel, to give them a particular land and allow them to live in that land, that their Messiah would rule as king over the whole earth, and that they would be have profound, tangible blessings, and even there is for them the possibility of eternal life. God connected himself to them so that as any individual Jew responded to those promises in faith, they would receive that ultimate gift of eternal life. Beyond that, the nation itself would be raised up above other nations to have international prominence. And that is what the promise to Abraham promised. The land, the Messiah, the blessing, and international prominence among all other nations. And it's important to, and I didn't really emphasize this last week, but it's important to understand that those particular promises, though they were stated in the Mosaic covenant when God gave Israel the law, those statements were reiterated in the Mosaic covenant and conditions were attached to them, those very same promises were given to Israel 430 years earlier when God made a covenant with Abraham that had no conditions to it. It was just a unilateral promise from God to the children, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He repeated those very same promises within the Mosaic covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant. It did have conditions, and here's how it worked. If any individual generation of the nation of Israel were to keep the promises of the Old Covenant, they would receive those very blessings. That tangibly, they would have them. They would live in their land. They would be prominent among the nations. He would bless them, and through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If they did not remain faithful to the Lord, then he would remove those blessings from them, and that's the present state of the nation of Israel. They have broken the old covenant, and therefore they are temporarily, in the present generation, rejected by God. Yet, the promise made to Abraham also included that if any individual, anywhere along the way, out of any generation, would respond to the promise, trust in the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believe them, and walk in faithfulness with the giver of those promises, that individual would receive the fullness of the blessing, eternal life, and God would be that individual's God forever, even if they were a part of a sinful generation of national Israel. And they then would be resurrected in the resurrection of the last day and enjoy the time in the future when God would send his Messiah to rule over the whole world. Israel would safely dwell in their land. They would receive prominence among all the nations, and they would be a blessing and receive the full blessing of God. So God, in those ways, the interaction between this unconditional covenant and this conditional covenant, the covenant to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Moses, the interaction of those two are how God's working out his promises to Israel throughout Israel's history. God would fully and finally bring that all to culmination, as we will see in verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. In the end, these people will receive the full blessing of God in the greatest sense. But that's where we'll get to as we go through chapter 11. God would fulfill his promise, and we can trust him to fulfill his word even to us. Paul puts these three proofs out there. Let's just start walking through with Paul's proof. First, God's dealings with Paul himself. Verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. First proof is, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What Paul's doing first is putting out here his own Jewish position, if you will. I want you to notice, Paul's not putting himself forward here as merely a soul that has been saved and presently included in the church. That's not how he's positioning himself here. Rather, he's asserting his position as a Jew, using his own language, the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. He used that back in chapter 4 to say, look, everyone who has the faith of Abraham is the spiritual seed or descendant of offspring of Abraham. Paul's not merely putting himself forward as, yes, I'm part of the spiritual heritage of Abraham. He's primarily putting himself forward in this verse as the physical seed of Abraham, the physical descendant of Abraham. And we know that because look at what he says at the very end of the verse. I'm not only a descendant of Abraham, but I want to clarify. I'm talking about I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I was born to Jacob's son named Benjamin. That's my family line that I come from. In no way do we speak in this sense as we talk about being a offspring of Abraham in the church, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. You don't walk up to a fellow Christian and say, hey, you know, I hear you're a Christian. So what tribe are you a Christian? What tribe are you a part of? Are you Benjamin? Are you part of Issachar or Judah? Which tribe do you belong to? Well, that doesn't make any sense. There's no tribes within the church, but there are within the nation, the family group of Israel, and that's what Paul is asserting here. I'm saying God has saved me, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God is still keeping his promise that he made to Abraham to give certain ones a blessing. And the blessing here, Paul is saying, is even eternal life. And in this sense, at least my own life, Paul says, testifies that God has not fully rejected his people. Paul's going to make stronger arguments than this as he moves forward, but at least he starts right there with the most simple, obvious conclusion, like basically saying to the Roman Christians, look, you may not know any other Jew who has been saved, but I'm telling you, I'm one. And God is in the process of bringing the tribe of Benjamin, bringing to the tribe of Benjamin those the promises that he gave. So that's Paul's Jewish position that he's putting forward there. The second thing Paul mentions here, or it's kind of inherent in the text, is Paul's own Jewish condition. Okay, he doesn't state it here, but it's very clear from several places in the New Testament, Acts 22, Acts 26, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul considered himself the epitome of one type of very disobedient and contrary Jewish person. The disobedience and contrariness that we saw mentioned in chapter 21 or verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul says, look, I was among the worst of the disobedient and contrary people. Acts 26, Paul refers to himself as living according to the strictest party of the Pharisees. He was convinced that he ought to do many things against Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself a blasphemer, meaning he specifically blasphemed against God by his Jewish behavior, his persecuting the Christians, his insolent being an insolent opponent of the church. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. So Paul in the New Testament puts forward his Jewish condition, if you will. He says, if anybody was a part of those who were disobedient and contrary to the Lord's purpose, oh, it was me. And yet, what did God do for Paul? He saved him. He intersected Paul's life on the road to Damascus. Paul wasn't doing anything good. He was doing everything bad. And God reached down and saved him, gave him faith and repentance, regenerated his heart, and he even put him into service as the chief apostle to the Gentiles. God is still saving the Jews, Paul says. He hasn't forgotten his promise, and I am living proof. Paul's just saying, look, I may be a small example of God keeping his promise to Israel. I'm just one person. But nonetheless, I'm a real example and testimony that God is not finished with the tribe of Benjamin, nor the rest of the nation of Israel. Just a few reflections at this point, as we consider with Paul's own testimony. One, if you consider Paul, we just have to acknowledge there is no rebel too far gone. There's no one who is so given over to their sin that God can't intersect their life and save them, be they Jew or Gentile. Whomever God wants, whomever God's chosen, he can take for himself at any time. Also, just further in that vein, God's election is sure. God chose Paul before the foundation of the world. And in Paul's case, we can trust that God can save any Jew at any time, or as verse 26 says, he can save all the Jews at one time if he wants, if that's his choice. Third, I would just say from Paul, using his own testimony as a proof of God's faithfulness, don't underestimate your own personal testifying of God's faithfulness to you. Your personal championing of what God has done in your own life. Others might be able to dispute it, but they can't dispute what's happened. You're telling them with excitement and zeal, this is what God has done for my soul. You remember the instance in John chapter 10 where Jesus ran across a man born blind and he healed him, but the guy didn't really know who Jesus was. And so the Pharisees hauled this guy after he had been given sight, been born blind from birth, he'd been given sight, and they said to him, who is this man who healed you? Because we know he's a sinner because he healed you on the Sabbath. And do you remember what the reply of that man was? John chapter 9, verse 25. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's my testimony. And the Pharisees just totally fluxed them. They didn't have anything. They weren't sure how to respond to him. That's the power of a personal testimony. I don't know all the answers. I'm just telling you, once I was blind, and now I see. I was blind from birth. Who's ever heard of that happening? That somebody just walks along and makes you see. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Don't underestimate the power of telling your own story. Paul put it first and foremost. But he doesn't stop there. He further bolsters his proof by speaking of God's dealings with the remnant. Verses 2 through 6, Paul says, look, I mean, he saved me, but I'm not the only one. In the present time, God is bringing many others to Christ, even if the nation at large is disobedient and contrary. And what Paul does in verse 2 is he repeats his basic thesis there that he said in chapter 1, or in verse 1. God has not rejected his people. And yet he adds to it here, whom he foreknew. Now we saw at the end of chapter 8 that the foreknowing of God is God determining ahead of time those whom he will know or enter into a certain kind of relationship with. And this topic was explored in great detail in chapter 9, God's choosing of whom he would save. And Paul acknowledges God chose the descendant, the physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be their God forever of that nation. Now, not every individual in that nation, and that's exactly what Paul clarifies in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Remember there? Where Paul said, look, even though every Jew is not entered into the full blessing of eternal life, does not mean that God's word has failed. He says, for not all who are descended physically from Israel belong to Israel. They're not all children of Abraham simply because they're his physical offspring. They must also follow in the footsteps of Abraham, come to faith in Christ, faith in God's promises, just like Abraham did. Then they will receive that fullest blessing of eternal life. God chose out the nation of Israel, and then God chose out of that nation of Israel a remnant, certain individuals who would inherit the fullness of the blessing. The nation of Israel has their own place and purpose as a unique people within all the nations of the earth. But out of that nation, God chose also particular individuals for the greatest blessing of eternal life. And it's God's dealings with that special remnant that Paul now turns his attention and offers as proof of God keeping his promise to the nation, which one of the blessings was eternal life. And he uses there the example of Elijah. Again, look at the text. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Paul reasons. How Elijah appealed to God even against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, they seek my life. But what was or is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 Elijah who have not bowed their knee to Baal. See, Elijah, like Paul, was God's chosen representative to that sinful generation of Israel. And I'm telling you, the generation that Elijah lived in probably is the most wicked generation of Israelites except the ones that crucified Christ. And 1 Kings 19 describes this interaction between God and Elijah. By the way, Elijah's name, it means, my God is Yahweh. Eliyah. My God is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And though he has this assigned position, and though that is his name, and that is his testimony before all the people, my God is Yahweh. At one point in 1 Kings 19, we find Elijah having gone away and isolated himself away in a cave, far away from the people of Israel. So disheartened and frustrated he was with the sinfulness of the people. And God comes and asks Elijah there in that cave, well, what are you doing here, Mr. My God is Yahweh? And Elijah's response is, as you see there in the text, I've been jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. The people of Israel, though, have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away, God. It's as if Elijah is in effect saying, look, God, I want you to reject these people. They are so contrary to you. I'm the only one in all of Israel that is actually faithful to you. You need to reject them. Because if you let them come and take my life, the only one who is actually faithful to you, then no one in Israel will be faithful to you, and your covenant promises will not be true. Or perhaps he's even saying, God, you've already failed your promise because the nation as a whole is rejected as evidenced by I'm the only one left. And what does God reply to that? Elijah, I am keeping my covenant. And I'm doing so, and you can know I'm doing so because, as verse 4 says here in the text, I've actually kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here we have an example of one way in which God keeps his covenant to the nation of Israel, even in times when the nation of Israel is given over to being contrary and disobedient to God, by saving a remnant, even out of such sinful generations. This remnant, almost as if it's like a down payment, a promise that God will fulfill His promise in the end to save them to the whole. I'm continuing to save a remnant out of Israel. Elijah, there's 7,000 of you. Now, what God's dealings with the nation of Israel is going to be Paul's next point. But before we go there, I just want to reflect on this reality that God saves a remnant as a way of fulfilling His promise all the way along until the final end. Let's talk remnant. Well, first off, I don't know what a remnant is, but a remnant is just a small piece of the whole. And by definition, it's few people. If we're talking about a whole group of people, a remnant is only a little small group of people in comparison to the whole. If you're a remnant of a project you're doing or something you're building or a dress you're making, you cut out the pattern and you throw the remnant away. It's what's left over after you're finished with the job. If you're building a house, you build the house and you got all this lumber piled up and over here on the side. It's the cutoffs of the lumber. It's what you're not going to use. It's small little pieces left over. In Elijah's day, the remnant that was left, at least later when God would send the Babylonians to come and take the nation away into exile because of their disobedience, that temporary casting off of the people from the blessings that they could have had, a remnant was left back in Israel, just a small little handful of people, very few compared to the whole nation that got taken away into Babylon. In Elijah's day, there's this remnant of 7,000. That seems like a lot of people. I mean, compared to like this gathering here this morning, man, 7,000. But compared to the whole of the nation of Israel, that's just a little pittance. It was small. But compared to what Elijah was thinking was small, one, it's just me. There's more than one. Yet it's still few in number. It was so few in number compared to the whole. Elijah didn't even recognize that there was any. They were invisible to him. He didn't know any of them. I can't name one besides me, God. They were spread out all throughout the nation. They probably didn't even know who each other were, but God saw them all, knew each one of them, and could say, there's 7,000 men. That's another facet of the remnant, though, is that not only are they few, but they're so few, they basically are insignificant to the whole, in comparison with the whole. The remnants are the unimportant parts, the rejected parts, the scrapped out parts, like Jesus himself, who is likened to a stone which the builders rejected and threw off. This doesn't work for us. God knew him to be the very cornerstone of his plan, but he was cast off. The apostles, who Paul says, we're like the scum of the earth. We're like nothing to them. We're like worse than nothing. We're like scum left at the bottom of the glass. If you leave a little bit of milk in there for too long, it just, that's like what we are. We're insignificant in the eyes of the world. He reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble among you. Because this is what God does. He chooses the foolish. He chooses the weak. He chooses the despised, the insignificant ones in the eyes of the world. Consider Jesus' own 12 apostles. They weren't anything special. They were just a random collection of guys out of Israel, just 12. But on that group, as we memorized last week, Peter's confession from that group, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The 12 apostles were nothing to the world, insignificant, but not in God's eyes. And this is what God has been doing every generation. not only in the history of Israel, but also with the church, adding to this remnant such that by the end, though in any given generation it's small and insignificant, by the end there will be this countless number before the throne. So some reflections out of that truth. One, we just need to recognize the church is also a remnant. Paul's talking about the remnant of Israel here, but the church in total is God's remnant in this world. We're not great in number. We're not recognized by the world as something significant. They could care less about us at the present time. I mean, we may seem like a fairly large group when we're gathered here together, but when we aren't gathered like this and we go out into our day-to-day lives, it's usually just you alone in the midst of your workplace or your team or your school or your circle of friends or maybe even in your family. We're scattered in ones and twos. You might not even know that there's another Christian in your workplace. Maybe there's not. And so you often begin to feel like Elijah. In this, I am all alone. And yet, what God told Elijah is, no, you're not. You are not alone. You may be isolated and alone in the midst of this circumstance, but in reality, you are not alone. You may not know them, you may not see them, but they are out there. And it's not just one, it's not just two, it's not just 50 Elijah, it's 7,000 Elijah. And though that number still may be small in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the whole, man, think about that. 7,000 are with me on this deal. And I want to be faithful in that part of them. I'm not alone in this. Peter reiterates this kind of call in the first letter of Peter that he writes to suffering Christians that are scattered throughout Asia, Pontus, Galatia, all over. And he says this at the end of his letter, 1 Peter 5, 9, and 10, so be firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings you're enduring are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And remember this, after you have suffered a little while as the remnant of the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So don't run away and go hide in a cave, Christian. Yeah, we may be viewed as insignificant and nothing, but we need to be willing to stand alone if necessary, for in the end, everything we do for Christ will be vindicated and validated, and we will gather around the throne with the full 7,000 of Elijah's day and the untold multitudes of every generation, most of who lived out their days as a onesie or a twosie, here's or there, wherever the Lord has placed them to be his light. In isolation and insignificance, but not anymore on the last day. We will all rejoice with one heart and one voice that Christ is the King, not only of us, but the whole world. And every bit of difficulty we faced for him will be worth it. Every bit. And so we need to remember that God's purpose for us now is not triumph, but faithfulness. Because we're a remnant. You tell me, is Jesus more glorified like the celebrity status people of this world, if they can just gather this huge crowd of come-easies and half of them don't even know why they're there and get all whipped up into excitement? Is Jesus really more glorified by that than individuals who have to stand against the tide that is coming on them, not only by their own flesh that makes them want to walk away from Christ, but the whole world, it seems, is against them. But they remain planted, firm, looking to the end, trusting Jesus to the end, and they are faithful. And when he gathers them out and collects up that group before his throne, won't that be the greatest glory of all for him? So God's plan for us now is not that we presently experience triumph, but that we presently exhibit faithfulness in the midst of opposition, in the midst of isolation, wherever he happens to place us. One more facet of a saved remnant that Paul brings out here in verses 5 and 6. And that is that the remnant is chosen by grace. He's reiterating here in verses 5 and 6 what he already said there in verse 2. God's not rejected his people whom he foreknew, essentially chose. And Paul now asserts who it is that gets to be part of such a privileged remnant. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I mean, how many ways can Paul say the same thing over and over and over again throughout this portion of Romans? That salvation does not depend on our good works. It depends on the grace that has been given to those whom he has chosen to receive his salvation. It's a gift. That's the meaning of the word grace. A gift. And like any gift, the recipients of the grace of salvation are the ones that he chose to get the gift. That's how a gift works. A giver freely decides in their own heart to give a gift to someone else. There's no earning of gifts, right? That's impossible. You can't earn a gift. If you earn it, it's a payment. But a gift is freely given from a giver to a recipient that has not earned it just because the giver decided to give it. If you try to earn it, it ceases to be a gift. And this is what Paul states in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It can't be grace if you've earned it, if you've worked for it. And as we already saw back in chapter 9 and 10, the Jews' basic response to the Mosaic covenant that was given to them, the law, was to try to seek to earn their righteousness before God by keeping the law. And Paul's going to repeat it in verse 7. We'll see next week, Lord willing. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Salvation is not about seeking, scrounging around. How do I get saved? How can I be good enough? What do I need to collect up for myself so that I can take it and show it to God and see how good I am? That's not how salvation works. It's not about seeking. It's just about seizing. It's just about God coming and saying, here is the salvation. My son has already lived out perfect righteousness. He's already died on the cross as the full atonement for your sin. I'm giving it to you, and you say, okay, yes, this is my greatest treasure. I'll take it. You, I love you, the giver. Grace, chosen by grace. One technical point in verse 6 that I don't want us to walk away misunderstanding. If you look at the text again with me at verse 6, Paul uses this phrase, no longer. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Now, Paul doesn't use the phrase there, no longer, to mean that's how it used to be. It used to be by works, but now that Christ has come, it's by grace. No, he's simply saying, look, the Jews have, ever since the time that the law was given, they have perceived that it has been by works, and they tried to go about earning their salvation by keeping the law. That's how the Jews characteristically have. And so it's like Paul's like, look, if you're a Jew and you're thinking that, stop thinking that. Don't no longer think it's based on works. Understand, even from the beginning, it's always been by grace. If you think that the grace of Jesus is just like you think the grace of the law is you've got to earn it. You've got to somehow earn Jesus' favor. You'll just turn the grace of Jesus into one more work. Stop thinking like that. That's the sense of no longer. Because if you continue thinking like that, grace is, for you, grace is not grace. It's become something you've earned. Salvation's always been by grace, received by faith, not achieved by works. And God demonstrates this patently by saving a remnant. As he selects out by choice a few out of the nation of Israel, just a few, but who does he choose? People like Paul, who though he thought he was really something special in God's eyes, what was he? He was the chief of sinners, the worst kind of rebellious Jew. And yet God chose him. So God reaches out, changes his heart, gives him repentance and faith, and then puts him into his service. That's how God does things, chosen by grace. And this is why we so greatly rejoice in the gospel, because it is not something we brought to ourselves. It is something given to us by God, and we receive by faith, period. God made promises to the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes, even down to the tribe of Benjamin, to be their God forever. And one of the ways he's presently fulfilling that promise is to include Jews presently among the church, give them eternal life, and include them in those who are being saved forever until that final day when he will save all living Israel at that time. But that's not the only way he's fulfilling his promise in the present. That's just the first way in which Paul describes. Next week, we're going to come back and beginning in verse 7, begin to see what Paul says, how God is fulfilling that promise by the way he deals with the nation, the very nation that is being disobedient, even rebellious and contrary Israel. God's still proving out his faithfulness to them by the way he's dealing with them in both the past, the present, and even how he will deal with them in the future. All of this demonstrating just how much God can be trusted. When he makes a promise, you can bank on it. It's not as if you're saying, well, I hope it works out when someone calls on the name of the Lord. No, you're saying, oh, it will work out. God will fulfill his promise to me in Christ. Look at what he's done and is doing and will do with the nation of Israel. Has God rejected his people, the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. And it is on that basis that we rest our own hope. And as Paul ends this section, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have brought to us in Christ. We thank you for the grace that you are presently giving to Israel, the faithfulness and the patience you've demonstrated with them over the generations. And we thank you for the promise that one day you will bring a future generation to the fullness of your promise like has never been seen in all of Israel's history. Lord, it is that kind of grace and power and promise-keeping, covenant-fulfilling nature that we ourselves rely on and rejoice in. Lord, may you help us to understand in a deeper way your ways and your wisdom as we study through this chapter. And may we glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ with one heart and one voice. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.